Vivek Murthy was a former Surgeon General of the United States. And recently in the Harvard Business Review, he talked about the reality of one of the sort of unrecognized medical challenges of the world. He wrote, "We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. He went on to say that medical experts who've done the study have determined that loneliness is as dangerous to health as a pack of cigarettes a day, that it is causing all kinds of challenges, not only for the old, but for the young. As a matter of fact, 47% in a recent poll of Americans said that loneliness was a significant issue, and it is growing most rapidly among millennials in large cities. It is one of the ironies that we live in the most connected period of time in the history. And yet, rather than connecting, it is somehow disconnecting people. There's probably all kinds of factors related. Clearly, there's the breakdown of the family. There's the declining amount of marriage. There's the problem of fatherlessness, which is present in many ways. There is the changing world of business that has all of a sudden disrupted life for people and caused them to have to move into different parts of the country seeking jobs and seeking relationships. And there's the cultural value of consumerism, which asks, what's in it for me? And the expressive individualism that determines that my needs and my desires are supreme. All of those begin to poison the kind of culture in which we live. Ben Sasse is the Republican senator from Nebraska, and he's recently written a book, but isn't on a political question, it's on a social question. It's simply Them is the title of the book. He's a committed Christian, and in the midst of it, as he writes, he makes this observation: our world is nudging us to rootlessness, when only a recovery of rootedness can help us. Now, he's thinking there of social rootedness. But on a deeper level, spiritual rootedness is a critical issue. The Lord Jesus is where we find our roots. And as Christ followers, we know what it is to be rooted in him and to find our own significance. But the Lord doesn't bring us into a personal, private relationship with him. He brings us in a personal relationship which connects us to all kinds of people and all kinds of believers. There is no work of Christ apart from his church, apart from a community of believers who love and care for one another. All my life, I've been in church, and for the last 50 years, I've been involved in full-time ministry in church. Over that time, I've seen the local church at its best. I've seen God blessing it and using and working and reaching and drawing people in. We've been the experiences we walked through times in our own life that it was because brothers and sisters gathered around us and nurtured us and loved us and cared for us. They were God's agents in our lives. I love the church when it's at its best. But I've also seen it when it's somewhat away from that. We're getting our eyes off what Christ wants and onto what we want. And I've been probably responsible for a lot of the challenges that people have had in different places. When we don't act like brothers and sisters toward one another, or we do, but it's a very dysfunctional family that we are at that particular stage. So we need to step back always. And here we are as a small group of believers just beginning to step out on what it means to be a local church and experiencing that. And God has brought a unique blend of people together here. None of us would have chosen this group. If we'd been wise, we would have. But God the Spirit has brought us together. And what does it mean now that we're called to be brothers and sisters in Christ and to live that out? And how do we do that? That's one of John's concerns in his books. As a matter of fact, it's one of his main concerns in the book of 1 John. And last week, as we began to look at what he's talking about in terms of the evidences that we know God, he's talked about obedience as a primary evidence. But he has something specific in view. So take your Bibles and let's look at 1 John chapter 2. And for the sake of continuity, we'll pick it up in verse 3, but we're looking at verses 5 to 11 this morning. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've said. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we began to go through John, I made the observation that John isn't Paul. Paul's very linear. When Paul writes, he goes from this point to this point to this point. But John is like one of those people who starts a conversation and then moves here and moves there, and it's almost impressionistic. I mean, verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I'm writing an old command, but the next verse, but it's a new commandment. Make up your mind, John, what is it at that point? Well, there's purpose behind what he's saying, but it's somewhat indirect as you begin to think it through. Now, you'll notice at the end of verse 6, anyone claims to know him should walk, should live as he walked. And he begins to talk about the example of Christ. That's to be the pattern by which we to live our life. And he's talked about commandments. But now he begins to talk about a commandment, something specific that he has in mind. That's interesting. He doesn't even say what it is at this particular point, but there can be no doubt that he's talking about the commandment of love. Listen to what he writes in 2 John chapter 5 to the woman to whom he's writing there, or the church. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, that's his theme, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So it's not hard to see. That's what he's got in mind when he's talking about this old new commandment. It is the commandment of love. We've also made the point as we looked that one of the things that's very evident about John is that he never got over that night, and why would he want to? The upper room, the last night he spent before the Lord went to the cross. And last week we talked about all of this, keeping his commandments. If you love me, where did he get that? From John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And now as he's talking about the new commandment, it's clear he's talking about what the Lord had said. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13, and let's just remind ourselves of what John has heard the Lord Jesus say. John chapter 13, verse 31, it's just after Judas has left the upper room. Perhaps after that point he'd introduced the Lord's Supper, we can't be sure, but the discussion goes on and Jesus begins to talk very directly about his death, but we get to verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now flip over to chapter 15 and verse 12. Almost as if he's concerned they haven't really been paying attention. He says to them, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And he talks about a few other things. Then he comes back in verse 17. These things I command you, that you have love for one another. 5 times repeated in the upper room. Love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, that you have love for one another. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And not only is it there, but if you turn through the rest of the New Testament, you find this emphasis on loving one another at least 10 times throughout the rest of the New Testament, specifically that phrase in the midst of other commands, to love one another. It's clear that that's the center of the heart of Jesus, or one of the centers, as he's bringing together something new. As the body of Christ is being formed. Now, I just want you to notice 3 things about this new command. It is new because of the circle in which it is to be expressed. Love one another. Now back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, Moses had commanded in the context of the nation of Israel, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that was an obvious particular situation. Of the people of Israel were to love and do good to their neighbors, and in that context, it's your favorite Israelite. And of course, the Lord taught on that particular issue, who is my neighbor? And the story of the Good Samaritan becomes the illustration of that. The neighbor is anyone whose need you can see, whose need you can meet. But Jesus is talking in a very particular way about the church in the upper room. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love. It's the badge of discipleship. It's the badge of belonging to me. And I get to choose who the one another is. You don't. It's not your group, it's not your friends, it's not people who are like you. It is the people who I have called into my family and called to be part of my people. Don Carson, the New Testament scholar, writes this: ideally, the church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not a common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they've been saved by Jesus. They've been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that they've all been loved by Jesus himself, they commend themselves by doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. Now we can think of all kinds of ways that is fitting. It is one of the great tragedies of the church in America that it was divided by race, and in too many ways is often continuing to be divided race. That is a scandal. It is utterly unacceptable in terms of the command of Christ. Now we find, and Don Carson wasn't thinking of this at all, often the outpost of a church can look like the outpost of a particular political party, as if we're going to think all together the same things. No, it's people who have very little in common except they've met Christ. And he's called us to love one another and care for one another out of that background. That's what makes it new. But it's not only new because of the community in which it works, it's new because of the standard that we're given. Love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Standard of the new covenant is the love of Christ. The sacrificial, self-giving, serving love of Christ. And all of us instinctively pull back from that and realize that is a standard beyond our capacity. But it is the love of Christ, not just the love of our society. Society says there are 3 loves that you should have. Love for yourself, the greatest love of all, as an old song said. You're to love your family, and to love your friends. Jesus said, no, you're to love my followers of all kinds, and you're to love them as I love them. So it's new because of the sphere, it's new because of the standard, and it's new because of the enablement. Because the new commandment is connected to the new covenant. It's new because there's a new covenant created by Christ, and the central gift of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit coming to live within us as believers. We're commanded to love on the basis of our own resources and our own strength, but we're called to love on the basis that Christ is living within us by his Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not just love, but it's love. Undeniably there as the central responsibility. So let's go back to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and listen to this intriguing way in which he makes this statement. Beloved. Now let me just stop there for a minute. Beloved is not a word we use. It's an accurate Greek translation, but beloved sounds old-fashioned and kind of stilted. So some translations have tried to help out by translating it dear friends, and that's valid in its own way. But it misses something, because when John says beloved, he wants them to understand that they are not only beloved by John, they're beloved, first of all, by God and Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we've had that kind of love bestowed upon us. So beloved means you're beloved by God. And because you're beloved by God, you're dear friends. And we're to understand in that way the truth of the gospel. But he has two things he wants to say. First of all, he wants to say, listen, I'm not giving you an innovation. I'm not giving you something new. When I'm talking about this and I'm talking on these kind of terms, this is not a new commandment. They were facing some detractors who'd left, but also some false teachers, and the false teachers love what was new. And John is saying, no, this is original. This goes back to its roots. I want you to know the commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, some think that goes back to the Old Testament and talking about Leviticus chapter 19 and the covenant, the command to love your neighbor. But I think it goes back to the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the ministry of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he will say, isn't this the message that you heard from the beginning? That we should love one another? So bound up with the preaching of the gospel was not simply that God loves us and we can put our faith and trust in him, but God loves others who walk with you. And so love was central to the proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't just about what you receive from God, but how now you live with God at work within you. This is the command that you had from the beginning. So you've known this. It's the word that you heard. Let's just take a moment to flip through some verses. So turn over to chapter 3 and verse 11, which I just read. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16, this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 23, this is commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 21, this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. I mean, does John have a point to keep emphasizing this? Saying this is not new, this is original, but Then he goes on to say in verse 8, and yet it is a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. And the word that he uses for new has about the idea of fresh. This is a fresh commandment. Yeah, Jesus said that, thinking of when he's writing. Jesus said that 50 years ago. But it may have been said originally 50 years in the past, but this is fresh and it's living and it's still applicable. And it's what God wants to see done. It's true in him, in Christ. He's the embodiment of this command to love. He's laid down his life for us and given himself for us. And it's in you. The gospel has worked in you to produce love for one another. Now, John would say, it's not all that it could be. You haven't gotten there. But there's no doubt that you look at people differently and fellow believers differently because of the presence of the work of God in and through your life. And so he wants them to understand that the reason is because God's new age is dawning. Because the darkness is passing away. And the genuine light, the true light, is already shining. And clearly, if you remember John chapter 1, verse 5, says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which shines upon everyone was coming into the world. And what John is saying is the true light is the Christ and the love of Christ that's come among you, and as if he's in our sphere as the gospel comes, lifting the darkness away and bringing a new community of light in. And it's almost as if he's saying, the dawn has come. The old world of darkness is passing away, and the body of Christ is to be the kind of light of the world, because the light of Christ's love is evident in the way in which we live with one another. It's very clear that we live in a time in society that society will not be impacted by the words we speak, but only by the lives that we live. And the light needs to be seen in the way we love and care for one another. And one of the great challenges to the gospel is the lack of credibility among the way professing Christians live out the faith. We're called to love one another, obviously in our marriages, obviously in our families, obviously in our local congregations, and wherever the Lord gives us the opportunity. So that's kind of John's, it's an old commandment. It's not new, it's not an innovation, but it's a new commandment. It's not obsolete. It's not that you've grown past that. And then he comes back and he applies it, and he has a contrast, verse 9, verse 11, with verse 10 in the middle, being the contrast to the two. So you'll notice in verse 9, whoever says he's in the light, and we've had that all the way through chapter 1, whoever says that he walks in the light, verse 6, but his life is in darkness. Pardon me, has fellowship in the light, but lives in the darkness. He's a liar. If we say we've not sinned, we deceive ourselves. If we say we're never sinned, we call God a liar. Verse 4, again, the same kind of thing. Whoever says, I know him. So John is utterly skeptical about people who say things, but don't live things. And here's a person who says he's in the light, but he hates his brother. And he's in darkness until now. Now, I think we have to look at that light, that word hate, in kind of John's world. Because John lives in a black and white world. There's no gray for John. It's either this or this. If you're not loving, you're hating. Now, there's no doubt, and we'll get it as we go through the book, there were people who were expressing animosity. And later on, he will talk about Cain, who murdered his brother. So there were actual acts of violence. But John is also concerned about the person who sees his brother in need and shuts up his affections toward him. How does the love of Christ? So hating is not necessarily active hostility. It is sometimes passive in action. Elie Wiesel, who's famous for having gone through the Holocaust and written books like Night and others come out of it, made the observation, and it's not entirely accurate, but he said, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. Now, it is hate. But what he was talking to was the masses in Germany who knew what was going on but chose not to know. And it's a reminder to us that just not acting, just choosing not to know, to be indifferent. And in a world like ours that's drowning in needs, how do we put that together? Well, we can't do anything, everything, but we can do something. And so John is saying that we need to examine our hearts and we need to examine where we are, because whether or not we reach out in love is an indication of whether or not we're in darkness. He comes back in verse 11 and he further describes this person, and he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. And it's almost as if being in the dark has just suddenly shut down. Some of you have heard me tell the story before, but when I was a university student, I had a retinal detachment, and that meant I was put into the hospital as immediately, and then they were going to do what operation they could do at that time with very different technology, but the first thing said, we're going to bandage your eyes, and you're not going to be able to see. And I had those bandages on my eyes for over 3 weeks. But that feeling at first when I was in the darkness, now I've been in the darkness before, but I always had the option to open my eyes and that sense of darkness. And then when finally they did open it up, I was able to have a little pinhole that I could see through, and they would enlarge that. But there's something about being in the darkness and the sense of not knowing where you are and not knowing what's going on. And that John is describing, that's someone who professes to know God, but there's no love in their life, and they are self-deceived, going in places where they don't know and ending up doing things that they don't do, shouldn't do. But then he says, in contrast to that, and you'll notice how he puts it in verse 10, whoever loves his brother, the contrast to the person who says he's in the light isn't the person who says, I'm in the light, and it isn't the person who says, I love my brother. It is whoever loves his brother. And so it's the evidence of actual action and care and concern. We're talking in the first century. Probably it's in Ephesus. That's where John centered his life after he was forced to leave Jerusalem. And that meant people who were different in every way. Gentiles, Jews, utter pagans, people who were from different ethnic backgrounds. And yet the call is to love one another in Christ and to show the reality of Christ. That kind of person who loves his brother, John says, is a person who lives in the light. That is, they live in fellowship with God, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. And that word for stumbling probably doesn't refer to the fact that he doesn't trip and fall. It's that he doesn't become a hindrance to others. Because when we love and live out the life of Christ, even in the ways that we can, God begins to show the light to others. And we don't become a stumbling block for them in terms of their relationship to the Lord. The early church lived as a tiny minority and an embattled minority. They were carving a course that the world had never seen before. They had different sexual values. They had different beliefs about life. They had different relationships in their capacities with one another. And as you track through what happened in the first couple of centuries, one of the things that the early church did for the world was to give a vision of the difference Christ made. And we have some of the early Christian leaders constantly saying that. Justin Martyr, who because of his faith is called Justin Martyr, he gave his life for the gospel. He described his faith to the authorities, and he wrote this. We who loved above all else the ways of acquiring riches and possessions, now hand over to a community fund what we possess, and we share it with every needed person. We who hated and killed one another and would not share our hearts with those of another tribe because of their different customs, now, after the coming of Christ, live together with them and pray for our enemies and try and convince those who hate us unjustly. Tertullian, as he was facing the consequence of his faith, described what was said about Christians. Look, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves hate one another, and how ready to die for each other, for they themselves are readier to kill each other. We're told one of the reasons that the early church grew was because women found a safe place there, which didn't exist in their society. That women were valued and cared for, and their children were not subject to being exposed if they weren't the right sex or the owner didn't have it. They loved not only the women, but they loved these children and would raise them when the mother had been sent away by her husband. God calls us to love in our times. It's harder to see what that has to say in terms of how we live. But if we make other things more important, economic class, political beliefs, race, all of those various things, educational levels, and we make them as barriers to the love that we demonstrate to others, then we become a hindrance to the gospel. Rather than what Jesus said, this is the way all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, God had a purpose for bringing us together. Not a large group, but one of the advantages is we're a small enough group that we can get to know one another. It's one of the great challenges in large churches. I would have people come up to me at all kinds of different times and say, I've never talked to you. I've been coming to Trinity for 15 years, and it always made me feel uneasy, to say the least. How can you call me your pastor when I have no idea who you are? But we don't have that issue. But we do have the opportunity to love one another and care for one another and demonstrate the reality of Christ and the way we treat one another for his glory, for the good of one another, and to be a light to the world of the gospel. Father, you know our hearts, and even with the work of your Spirit within us, we find it easier to serve ourselves rather than to serve as our Savior did. We hear him say, I am one among you as one who serves, and in serving, loving. Teach us to love our Father in ways that honor you and display your presence among us. For the glory of our King and for the good of those who are hurting. In Christ's name, amen.